Suffering. Nobody likes it. Anybody want to sign up for a suffering course? We have a college course, Suffering 101. Nobody wants to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I think I spend most of my life trying to avoid suffering. Nobody likes to suffer. I went to the dentist the other day, and, well, the dentist is an expert in suffering. Actually, our dentists aren't that bad. About a year ago, when our missionary from Vanuatu was here, Whiteley Toa, and Whiteley had some teeth problems, so we set up an appointment with my dentist, Dr. Doug Robel. He's right there in Coco Marina, and oh boy, I've never seen a man so afraid in his life. Whiteley Toa had pain in his mouth, and he kept going like this, and I said, well, why don't we go to the dentist and take care of it? And I couldn't believe the fear on his face. Driving in the car down to the dentist, it was like he was going to the morgue. I mean, he thought he was going to die. He gets into Doug's office, and Doug peeks around, and then he comes out and he says, well, I think he needs to see an oral surgeon. I can't do anything. His mouth was just in bad shape. And he said, the only thing we can do is just pull a couple of these teeth out. I said, well, pull away. I mean, he's going back to Vanuatu. They don't even have dentists where he is. The only dentist that they do have and that he had visited don't use instruments, they use tools like pliers and hammers, and they just hold down the head and pull out stuff. So he was terrified. And he was shocked when, after it was all said and done, he came out and there was no pain whatsoever. I mean, he was expecting this dreadful thing, but nothing happened. So when I was visiting Doug the last time, he told me that sometimes these young girls will come in and they'll begin to weep as he gives the shot of Novocaine. You know that little pinch when the shot goes in, and then the rest is just numb, and you walk out and you drool water all over yourself, you can't talk. Well, the girls begin to sob in the chair. They just start weeping because of that tiny little pinch, because nobody likes to suffer. The funny thing is, a few weeks later, they'll come in and they'll have their tongue pierced with a tongue stud, this little barbell, and they say, it didn't hurt at all. And he just doesn't understand, because pain and suffering is relative. If you really want that thing in your tongue, then you're willing to do it. But most of us avoid suffering at all costs. And if we can, we'll get out of any suffering situation, whatever the cost. We will do it. We will avoid it. We will run away from it. But the church at Smyrna didn't really have a choice. We read that this is the message to the pastor, or the angel, or the messenger of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was an interesting town. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city, but so was Smyrna. In many ways, Smyrna was a superior city because the port actually was a giant lagoon where deeper hulled ships could lodge. It was a commercial center, therefore, and it prospered under Rome. It was famous for the rich farmland and their export of wines. In the time that this letter was written, there were about 100,000 people that lived there. It's still there to this day. It's not called Smyrna anymore. It's called Izmir. And today there's about 250,000 people there in Turkey. Actually, it's the only city of all these seven churches that still has a church in it. There's still a church to this day. They are still alive as far as that goes. There are about 250,000 to 300,000 people there, but Smyrna in that day, and it still does to this day, have an incredible history. It's about 4,000 years of history. And in that day, it was one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And this was the reason, was because when it was destroyed, Alexander the Great came in and he wanted to use this city as a demonstration of Greek brilliance and architecture. So he laid it out, and the city was known for not only its beauty, but its city planning. All the freeway on-ramps were just perfect. You didn't have any of those weird things like we have in Hawaii. Don't we have a great city planned here in Honolulu? No way. I mean, no right turn, no left turn, one way. It's all, you know, it's like, I don't know, monkeys plan the city or something, and it's no offense to the city government, but at any rate, this city was perfect. Strabo, the historian, says it was the most beautiful city in the world. The philosopher Homer was built there. Maybe you've heard of him, Homer Simpson. He was built in Smyrna. Now, you've heard of Homer, a brilliant man from a brilliant city. Wide, straight streets. Everything was laid out perfectly from the ocean or from the sea up to the sloping mountains. They say that when you went into Smyrna, it looked like a crown on the city. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And it was incredibly prosperous, a commercial center. It was a center of worship, too, of many different sort of idols. At the seaport, there was a temple built to Cybele. Cybele was like the ancient world's Gaia. Cybele was considered the mother of all other gods. She was also called Mother Earth. Her most devoted followers were men who castrated themselves and dressed like women. I think we still have some worshipers of Cybele around today. Cross-dressers, transvestites. Well, they worshiped Mother Earth. And at this temple began this famous street called the Golden Street. The Golden Street winded through the city of Smyrna all the way up to the mountains where the other temple was built to Zeus, the father of all gods. So you have the mother and the father. And in between this street, on all different sides, were different temples peppering the whole city. A temple to Apollo, a temple to Asclepius, to Aphrodite, to Poseidon, and to others. And so you could believe anything that you wanted to believe. You could worship any way you wanted to worship. And so here were the Christians. Here are the Christians living in just a pagan place, idolatry everywhere. Now, one thing you could say for Smyrna was that their city leaders were pretty smart. And all throughout history, they could kind of latch on to who was going to be the rising power. And they always seemed to somehow get on the side of the winner, the side of the victor. And so early on in 195 BC, they spotted the rising power of Rome. And they invested and lodged and tied all their fortunes to Rome. And they built a temple in the city of Smyrna, and they called it Dea Roma, or the goddess Rome, where the Romans could come and worship. And by doing that, they gained some favor from the Roman Republic, was now becoming the Roman Empire. They knew that Rome had a future, and they wanted to be on the right side. And so, as they did this, they always had relative peace from Rome. By the time of Jesus' day in 23 AD, Smyrna won a contest, sort of a lottery. They beat 11 other cities for the right to build a temple for the emperor. His name was Tiberius. And from that temple, what began in the Roman Empire was Caesar worship. You know, we have to remember that as we read the Bible, we have sort of a negative view of Rome. Because the Jews were persecuted by Rome and they sort of dominated the country of Judea. But the fact of the matter is, most people in the ancient world were very welcoming to Rome. And the reason, there were numerous reasons. First of all, when Rome came in, everything was better. Everything was better. Peace prevailed. They had what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You know, there are tons of little fights and little strife that was going on, little wars here and there. But when Rome came in, everything was straightened out. Highway robbery was a major problem in the ancient world. Not under Rome. When Rome came in, all the crime on the streets ended. Not only that, but they actually paved thousands and thousands of miles of highways. And they even had them lit at night. Torches ran along. So travel under the Roman Empire blossomed. Commerce bloomed. Not only that, there were pirates in those days, but not under Rome. Piracy stopped. And so trade prospered under Rome. Rome was awesome. People welcomed Rome in because it meant a boon to their business. Commerce thrived. Roads were built, travels abounded, small wars ended. Hey, Rome was in town. Thank you, Rome. We worship you, Rome, they would say. They were grateful to Rome. And how could you show that gratitude but to build a temple, Dea Roma, the goddess Rome? How could you show your gratitude but to begin to honor the epitome of Rome, the Caesar? So they began to thank Caesar with worship. And Caesar worship actually began in the city of Smyrna. They would take a pinch of incense and you would offer it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And actually, to show that you were faithful to the empire, this process was done for every person in the Roman Empire, and it began in Smyrna. If you did this, if you pinched a pinch of incense and offered it to Caesar and said, Caesar is Lord, you would be given a certificate, almost like a passport that said, hey, you're faithful to Rome, you're all right. And so it was voluntary at first. But in order to unify the whole empire, they decided that allegiance to Caesar meant an allegiance to Rome. Therefore, you must worship Caesar as a god. Now, Caesar wasn't jealous. He said, just admit that I'm a god and go ahead and worship your Asclepius and your Aphrodite and your Sibyl and your Apollo and your Zeus. Worship anything you want, so long as you recognize that Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians couldn't do that. They say, well, we'll be faithful to Rome. We'll be good citizens. We won't break the law, but we cannot say that a man is God. So the Christians in Smyrna especially were considered seditionists. They weren't considered to be faithful to Rome. They would suffer intense persecution for it. And from the time of this writing, for the next 200 years, the Christians in Smyrna would suffer heavily, a huge weight of persecution. Because in other cities, the enforcement of this Caesar worship wasn't always forceful. It was lax. But in Smyrna, Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship. So when Jesus writes to these Christians, he knows, and they will soon find out what it meant to be a Christian in Smyrna. To be a Christian in Smyrna meant that you took your own life into your own hands every single day. It meant that you could be robbed. That was a common practice to persecute Christians. You're not a patriot. You don't have any patriotism for the Empire of Rome. So they break into your house. You couldn't get a job there because most of the trade guilds were connected to worship of different deities. Well, you have to offer a pinch of incense to Aphrodite. You've got to come with your buddies and get drunk and have sex with these prostitutes to show that you're part of our guild, part of our labor union. It was rough because Christians couldn't get jobs. They may have had money until it was stolen. They would be pilfered and robbed. And it was tough every single day to be a Christian in Smyrna. Every single day was difficult. And that's why Jesus writes this letter. Actually, the word Smyrna is where we get our word myrrh. Myrrh, which in other places means bitterness, was actually the spice that was used for embalming. It was a small herb that when it was crushed, it gave off a sweet fragrance. Remember, the wise men gave this to Jesus at his birth. Can you imagine that as a baby shower gift? Here's some embalming spice. Oh, we're so proud of you. Your son was born. And here's something to bury him with. Why would they do that? Well, they gave gold because he was a king. They gave frankincense because he was a priest, and priests would burn incense. But they also gave myrrh because it was prophetic about his death, about the crushing that would happen. Remember at the cross when they offered him a sponge with myrrh on it. Myrrh, if drunk, would give you a sense of numbness. It would sort of deaden the pain. Jesus tasted it. And he knew that it was myrrh, so he didn't drink it. He didn't receive it after that. He didn't want to deaden any pain because he was going to allow the full crushing, the weight of our sin to crush him so that he would feel it and know it and embrace it because he loved us so much. And then finally, when they went to the tomb to bury him, remember they took about 100 pounds of spices, and among that spice was myrrh. They didn't need it though because he was raised. They didn't need the embalming spice because he was raised. If you have time, check out Isaiah chapter 60. When you get the chance, you'll notice there that Isaiah writes about the second coming of Jesus. And it says there that camels will come, dromedaries from Sheba, and they'll be bringing gifts. And it says they will bring gold and incense, gold and frankincense, but not myrrh, because he was already crushed. He was already killed. He already died and paid the price for our sins. So at the second coming, myrrh won't be needed. The interesting thing about myrrh was that the fragrance came and was released when it was crushed. And that's what these believers are going to be going through. The crushing, the weight of persecution, the hostility of tribulation. So the Lord is communicating to these believers in Smyrna that their lives will be a sweet fragrance to the Lord and to others as they endure tribulation. You're going to suffer some things in this life. I don't know about you, but when I read through the Church of Smyrna, I think it is the most removed from our existence, the church in America. I've read through this portion of Scripture many, many times. And every time I've read through Smyrna, I've almost felt, well, this applies to somebody else. And in many ways it does. Because you and I know very little of suffering. We know very little of true persecution. We feel like we've been persecuted when the waitress looks at us funny after we've prayed for our meal. We feel like we're being persecuted when somebody cuts us off in traffic. We think, well, it's because I have that fish on the back of my car. But the fact of the matter is we know very, very, very little about persecution, about suffering. From the time of this writing, for the next 225 years until 325 AD, 6 million Christians would be killed for their faith. If you adjusted for population, because the population of the earth was much smaller then, if you adjusted for population to our day and age, that would be the equivalent of 250 million. 250 million people. Could you imagine if 250 million Christians were killed for their faith? Well, the fact of the matter is that in the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed for their faith than all other centuries combined. And that's why Jesus says to them, as we read in verse 9, I know your works. And I just love those words, I know. Because Jesus knows. I know your works. The word there, I know, speaks of a full knowledge. It's a full understanding. I know your works. And this is pretty amazing considering that this church had a pretty difficult condition that they were living in. And so they were a serving church, which is pretty remarkable. They weren't serving when it was convenient. They were serving under heavy tribulation. And we read the condition of their church there in verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation. The word tribulation is philipsis. If you're taking notes, it's THLIPSIS, phlipsis. It was a word that was used when grapes would be put into a vat and they would be crushed so that the juice would flow out, grape juice would be made and then fermented into wine. Phlipsis was also used when a prisoner or a criminal was interrogated. They would lay him on his back. They would take a heavy sledge or a stone and they would put it on his chest. It'd be difficult at first to breathe, but it was manageable. But over time, the breathing process became difficult because they were exhausted. They were fatigued. And they would interrogate a criminal in this way. And eventually, it became so difficult to draw air in that the person under that tribulum was crushed. And that's where we get our word tribulation. This is not the tribulation of God. This is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of man. And the people here are going to suffer heavy persecution. Jesus is saying that every day you're going to be weighed down. It's going to feel like a crushing weight upon you. And Jesus just says, I know. I know. I know. Notice what else Jesus says in verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Different words used for poverty in those days and in the Bible. Different words used for being poor. One word is that a person just lives hand to mouth every day. They have a meager existence just getting along. They work one day and they finally get what they need to eat that night. They were poor. They were impoverished. But this is a different word for poverty. It's used for a person who had absolutely nothing. It wasn't that they had nothing extra. They had absolutely nothing. They had not even two pennies to rub together. They were absolutely impoverished, flat, broke. They had nothing at all. Abject poverty. And that's the word that Jesus uses for these people. Because they were seen as traitors to Rome, they were robbed, unemployed, looked down on, totally disowned and left out in the cold. Man, that is so challenging to me. They wouldn't budge from their faith. All they needed to do was compromise just a little bit. Just a little bit. There were their kids, hungry, starving. There was a man's wife or a woman's husband. And if they would just a little pinch of incense and say, all right, Caesar's the Lord, would have let them feed their family. But they wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't compromise one single bit. Hey, just admit that this Christianity thing is fine, but that all other religions are equal. Just, you know, just put them all together. It's okay. Just incorporate other faiths as well. But these Christians here in Smyrna said, no way. There is one way. And there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's challenging to me. Because sometimes we're tempted to compromise in order just to get the most simple convenience, but these people wouldn't even budge when their lives are on the line today. The church would suffer in the coming years. But notice what it says. Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. By the way, this church would be seen as an unsuccessful church. The world would look at this church and say, what a lame church. But Jesus turns around and says, I know that you are poor, but you are rich. Notice that in verse 9, you are rich. They were wealthy in his eyes. Later, Jesus is going to address the church of Laodicea. And they were rich. They were wealthy. They had material goods. But Jesus says, you are poor. You're blind, you're naked, and you make me sick. It was radical that Jesus sees these people as wealthy because he sees things differently than the way we do. How could they be rich and poor at the same time? If I was in class with Jesus, I'd say, Lord, I have a question. How could they be rich and poor at the same time? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a paradox, isn't it? You're poor in spirit, but you own heaven. You can't be more poor and you can't be more rich at the same time. Or you could put it this way. If I took out of my pocket a big wad of Monopoly money, I could say, I am rich. And you would say, yeah, but look at your bank account. You're poor. See, I'm rich in the game, but I'm poor in real life. Or what if I was playing Monopoly with Bill Gates and I was winning? I was beating him. And I said, ha-ha, you're poor and I'm rich. And you'd come by and say, ha-ha, you're poor and he's rich in real life. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. In the game of life, you're poor. But in the reality of heaven, you are rich. See, because some people are rich in the game of life, but they're flat broke in heaven. They have nothing in heaven. And Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven. Some people are wealthy with physical things, but spiritually they're beggars. Other people who don't have two pennies to rub together are wealthy in heaven. In heavenly things, they're abundant. Their treasure is in heaven. See, because we think of success in one way, but Jesus sees it in a completely different way. Remember in the Old Testament when God told Samuel, don't look on his outward appearance. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What we think is successful isn't always in the eyes of Jesus. And what we think is a failure isn't in the eyes of Jesus. If we looked at these churches through the perspective of the world, we'd say, well, Smyrna, what a waste. What a sad church. But Smyrna is one of the only churches that Jesus has nothing but good to say. There's no rebuke. Where's your faith? You've lost your love. You've allowed false doctrine. No, he has only good things to say. Only good things to say. That's because Jesus has a different value system than I do. Jesus has a different value system than the world. You know, some people think that wealth is an indication of God's opinion of a person. Even in Jesus' day, people thought that if somebody was blessed and wealthy, then that must mean that God was happy with them. And then Jesus blew that all out of the water. And he said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? They thought, what? What? What are you talking about? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, because riches can actually distract you. Riches can be the biggest distraction from heaven. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because that stuff is baggage that can keep you out. It's hard. And there's still a doctrine today that says if you have enough faith, then you'll be free from sickness, from suffering, and that you'll have prosperity and financial blessing. Now, I believe that God wants to bless His people. But some people say that faith will get all of those things for you, no questions asked, that God is a gigantic vending machine in the sky, and if you just pull the faith buttons, then all your blessings and wildest dreams will come true. Wrong. Wrong. That's such an affront. Can you imagine if somebody came into Smyrna preaching that gospel? They would, oh, the grief that they would experience. And over the last 2,000 years, rather, the church of Smyrna has been in the world, you might say, suffering. Suffering, poor, having tribulation, but still working. And Jesus looks at them and says, you are so rich. Your lives are rich. You are so blessed. And the world comes in and says, well, you don't have enough faith. But where's Jesus' rebuke for their lack of faith? It's not there. There was a woman who went to a church that said that you ought to be rich if you have enough faith. You ought to be healthy if you have enough faith. She got cancer. They told her, well, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. She prayed. She even believed, but the cancer stayed. They told her that she was weak in faith and that if she really loved God, things would work out for her. She tried, but the cancer spread. Through that grueling process of chemo and then radiation, she lived in guilt and totally stopped going to church. Just weighed down with this burden, this heaviness. She felt like she didn't have enough faith. She was guilty. She stopped going to church for shame. She finally seemed to lose her faith altogether. The cancer went in remission through the treatment, but so did her spiritual life. She stopped going to church. She's not angry with God, or she doesn't hate God. She's just so deeply wounded. She's so hurt beyond belief because they didn't comfort her in her suffering. Nobody stood by her and encouraged her and held her hand through that process. And instead, they rebuked her for not having faith. This is a story that's happened time and time and time again. But Jesus doesn't rebuke these people for lack of faith. Jesus even says that the devil is coming after them. And there's nothing to do about it. He's going to give them a couple of commands. In verse 10, don't fear and don't lose your faith. But he never says, I'm going to wheel in a cart of gold for you to buy your way out of troubles. I'm going to rescue you out of prison. He just says, hey, you're going to die. But that's okay because I died too. But I'm alive again. See what Jesus says? There's no way around suffering sometimes. Sometimes we look for a way out, but Jesus says, look for the way through. Because the way out doesn't always lead to Jesus, but the way through does. Jesus says, I was dead, and now I'm alive. So hang on and go through death, because I'm on the other side and I have a crown of life for you. Now, if it wasn't hard enough, you notice in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, and I know that you're rich. If it wasn't enough that they were suffering in this way, they actually had enemies. Notice it says there, and I know the blasphemy You know what blasphemy is, right? Blasphemy is when somebody speaks ill of another person. They speak evil. They malign a person. Or as we say, they talk stink. They're just talking trash about you behind your back. Well, Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, there were those who claimed to know God. They claimed to have certain rights and privileges as those who were born Jews. They laid claim to the Bible. They said they had a certain heritage that made them close to God. They were the very relatives and countrymen of Jesus himself. And in many ways, they claimed to be the representatives of God on the earth. The fact of the matter was is that they were betraying and denying and hurting the church. Here's the thing. The Jews had caused so much problems for the Romans over the years that the Romans actually recognized Judaism as a religion, and they were exempted from burning incense to Caesar. Because the Jews rioted so much that they said, okay, you don't have to do this. We're afraid that you're going to burn down our temples and cause a riot. So the Jews were exempted. But they were monotheists. They believed in one God, but they got off scot-free. And what happened in many towns is that the Jews felt they could curry favor with the Romans by ratting out the Christians. Said, yeah, these guys are Christians. And they would tell on them. And so what you had is this large population of Jews in Smyrna that was actually betraying the Christians. And so Jesus says, these guys aren't even Jews. Now, by the way, this is not a call for anti-Semitism. This is not a call for becoming anti-Jewish because Jesus was Jewish and Jesus is Jewish. The greatest Jew that ever lived was Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is that sometimes your most fierce persecution and hostility is going to come from those who claim to be representatives of God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The most fierce hostility you can experience as a Christian sometimes comes from Christians. It comes from those who say, hey, I'm God's chosen. I'm God's people. And Jesus says, hey, those guys aren't even Jews. They're not even Jewish. And their synagogue's not following God's law, but they're satanic. And the persecution that you're receiving from them is really from the devil. I remember after I got married to Karen, you know, my wife is Jewish. She's from Tel Aviv. She was born in Israel. There was a Jewish guy that lived there in Hawaii, and he accused me and my family of being anti-Semitic. I just married a Jewish person. I love Jews. I make Jews at home. We have a little Jew factory. I've got 5 little Jews that I've created with my wife. He said, you're anti-Semitic. I said, what are you talking about? You're crazy. But the Jews were constantly harassing Paul the Apostle. By the way, the whole church was Jewish. These were Jews persecuting Jews. Jesus says, they're not even Jews. Paul would travel and they would follow him from city to city. And they would rat him out and tell the Roman authorities that they were eating people in their meetings. They were having love feasts and orgies, and they would just lie about them. Jesus says, they're not even Jewish. Jesus blew their minds. In the gospel, you can read about it, when he turned to them and said, you are of your father, the devil. We have Abraham as a father, they said. Jesus said, no, you don't. You're satanic. And you're going to hell. What can save you from hell, Jesus said. It just, like, they freaked out. You know, here were people that everywhere they went, everybody backed off and they gave their seats on the bus. And they were just treated like kings in the land. And Jesus said, you guys are satanic. You're going to burn in hell. Unless you repent. Some did, but some didn't. And now Jesus would tell the church, hey, I know you're suffering from these guys. You have enemies. But don't think that they're from God. They're not from God. They don't represent me. They don't represent my word. And it's true sometimes. Some of the most fierce hostility we get is from those who say that they're Christians, or those who say that they're religious. I had a guy come tell me the other day that, well, he said his ministry was going from church to church, telling the pastors that their preaching was without power. He said 98% of preaching today was phony, fake, worthless, and without the power of the Holy Spirit. And Pastor Bud, you're included. He said it nicely. He asked me not to be. Now, don't be offended. I wasn't offended for 2 reasons. Number one, I don't like my preaching very much either. I am my own worst critic. If I can get through the gauntlet of my own criticism, your criticism is no problem. You don't like my preaching? Me either. Let's be friends. We have something in common. I hate my preaching. So, good. I'm glad you do too. But secondly, is this guy's word wasn't from the Lord. He didn't have like the ministry of grenade launching and smashing my service to the Lord. I mean, he claimed to be doing God a service, but he's just some dude, just some guy. going around sort of with the wrecking ball ministry, tearing down other people's ministries, and I don't like what you're doing for the Lord. You remember the story about D.L. Moody when some woman came to him and said, I don't like the way you preach the gospel. And he said, I don't much like the way I preach the gospel either. How do you preach the gospel? She said, well, I don't preach the gospel. And he said, well, I like the way I preach it rather than the way you don't preach it. So I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. You know, some people are going to come to you and they're just going to rip you down and try to tear you to shreds. I don't like what you're doing for the Lord. But here's the thing, as Jesus says, they don't represent me. They don't represent me. It's a lot easier to take criticism from somebody who's just some dude or some people who are of the synagogue of Satan. What more do you expect? If they follow the devil, of course they're going to attack you. They don't represent God. Don't worry about it. You're going to suffer things from people, maybe at your work or at school, but they don't speak for God. They're not speaking for the Lord. They're not Christians. They're not everything they claim to be. Jesus just says, don't worry about it. Jesus knows and knew what they were going through. He says, I know your works. He says, I know your tribulation. Jesus knew tribulation. He knew suffering. He knew crushing. Jesus knows their poverty. Jesus knew what it was to be poor. Remember that man that came and said, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, I don't even have a place to stay tonight. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Remember when they challenged Jesus, should we pay taxes? He said, does anybody have a penny? Anybody have a denarii? He had to borrow a coin to give a sermon illustration. He didn't have any money. He was poor. He knows what it's like to be poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And Jesus knew blasphemy. They blasphemed him, put a bag over his head and punched him. Prophesy, who hit you? On the cross, they blasphemed him. If you are the Son of God, come down. They blasphemed him. Jesus knows what they're going to go through. In chapter 2, verse 10, he gives them two commands. Don't be afraid, number one, and be faithful unto death. In other words, don't fear and don't lose your faith. The words do not fear really indicate that they were fearing already. It's not that he was saying, don't begin to fear, but actually the words there in the Greek indicate that it says, stop being afraid, because Jesus knew that they were afraid. But God doesn't want us to live in fear. God doesn't want you to live in fear. He doesn't want you to live in anxiety. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. If you're living in fear right now, just get rid of that. The Lord would just speak to you through time and space and say, don't worry about it. Don't fear those things. Now, it's not like Jesus said, don't fear because I'm going to come in on a white stallion and save you. He says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Saying, hey, you guys are going to go through it. Let me just tell you, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just embrace it. Understand that it's coming. He doesn't say, I'm going to bail you out in a minute. He says, you're going to go through it. He says, any of those things which you are about to suffer, notice, indeed the devil. So this is spiritual. All persecution is spiritual. Indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And that wasn't a prison with TVs and weight rooms and a yard. The prisons in those days were dungeons. They weren't correctional facilities. They weren't even holding tanks. They weren't for confinement, but people were thrown into prison to be executed. They didn't serve food there. There was no little door on the bottom of the door where they shoved in a pan of food. That you were thrown there to die. If you wanted to eat, you had to have friends slip bread through the bars in the windows. Prisons in those days were simply a holding tank for execution. So Jesus says, you're about to be thrown into prison. And the end of it, notice, it says that you may be tested or crushed. The testing, and tests always do that, they bring out what is true, really. It brings out what is underneath. And he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Now, we don't know what the 10 days means. It probably just means 10 days. Some people believe that because there were 10 Roman emperors, beginning in Nero and ending with Domitian, there were 10 Roman emperors that would launch hostile and venomous attacks on the Christians. Some people believe that this speaks of 10 periods of persecution, radical persecution for 225 years or 250 years. But I believe that Jesus is just saying you're going to have persecution. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. 10 days is a relatively short period of time, especially when you consider it in comparison to eternity. What Jesus is saying is that your suffering is temporal. Your suffering is temporal and it is going to end. How is it going to end? Well, you're going to die. That is the escape. That is the way out. You are going to die, but Jesus says, don't be afraid and don't lose your faith. The first person who would read this on its route was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born at about 70 AD. He was about 30 years old when this letter came. He was the disciple of the apostle John. And he was the pastor of the church there at Smyrna. When they brought the scroll and they read the first line in verse 8, to the angel or to the messenger or to the pastor of Smyrna, Polycarp would be the one that says, well, that's me. How should I shepherd the people? Okay, guys, God has nothing negative to say about us. Jesus is happy with what we're doing, but persecution's coming. Let's get ready. Well, Polycarp was a remarkable man. He was known for prayer and holiness and his heart for the Lord. Being a disciple of John himself, he was probably part of a church plant that came out of Ephesus. About 60 years after this letter, Polycarp was still faithfully serving the Lord in Smyrna. And he would be martyred in one of the waves of persecution that came through Smyrna in 155 AD. It was a martyrdom that impacted the world because it became so famous because of what happened to Polycarp. Persecution got heated. The Romans decided to go after this icon of faith, Polycarp. He was about 86 years old. And the church snuck him outside the city to a farm to hide. Remember, the farms were famous there. Some of the Christians had a farm. Well, that night, Polycarp had a dream. His pillow burst into flames and dissolved before him. The Lord spoke to him and said, Polycarp, you are going to be burned as a testimony to me. The next day, the mounted Roman soldiers found their way to that farm, and they found Polycarp. He was making them dinner. He prepared a supper. How you guys doing? I know you've had a hard day. Why don't you sit down? We'll eat. I know we got to head back soon. So they sat down and had a meal. He fed them. He said, before we go, can I just ask to pray one more time? And they let him, and he prayed for 2 hours. He prayed. He prayed for the church. He prayed for the soldiers. He prayed for Rome. He prayed for the whole world. Something he was famous for. Well, they finally threw him up on the cart and they brought him back to Smyrna, to the arena where the crowds had gathered to see the old man die. Bloodthirsty crowd hoping to see Christians chewed to bits. Already, there was a showing. Christians had been killed, thrown to the lions. Some Christians were so strong in their faith that the lions, after they had eaten some of the believers, were sort of full. It was like a Christian buffet for the lions. And they went out and they had a few Christians. And one Christian, the historians tell us, went out and the lion was so lazy that the Christian punched the lion on the face. Said, come on, bring it on. Could you imagine that? Just he slapped him and then it was over. Well, Polycarp was brought. They said, the ruler, he's 86 years old. He's an old man. The guy says, hey, you're respected. People like you. Just offer a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Let's be done with this whole thing. Everybody knows you love Jesus. Just do this little thing. Do this little compromise. Polycarp said, no way. And that's when the ruler said, I can feed you to the lions. But they were full already. The lions were being put away, all gorged, just stuffed, walking back to their cages. But the crowd was bloodthirsty. They wanted to see some more death. And so the ruler said to Polycarp, I'm going to burn you at the stake unless you say Caesar is Lord. Polycarp says, oh, you threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and then goes out. But you're ignorant of the fires of hell. The fires of judgment that you are in danger of. What are you waiting for? Bring it on. Burn me. I'm ready to go. Deny Christ and own Caesar, he shouted. Polycarp said, I've served the Lord for 86 years and he's never hurt me once. Would you have me deny him now? Never. Well, they took him to the stake in the center of the arena to burn him with fire. They were about to nail him and he said, I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to nail me to this post. So they piled sticks around him. And they lit those sticks on fire. The fire began to burn. And the church fathers, the apostolic fathers record says that the fire began to burn and it sort of formed a dome around him. They said it was like a sail that was blowing in the wind. The fire surrounded him like a vault and it didn't burn him. And he just stood there without being singed. So the Roman soldiers, so frustrated, went and they took a dagger and they thrust it through the fire right into his shoulder. The report says that so much blood squirted out that the fire was doused. The people were incensed. They couldn't kill this guy. So they piled the lumber up higher and higher and they lit him on fire again. And the fire consumed him He didn't make a sound. He didn't cry out. He didn't whimper. He simply went into the presence of the Lord. They say that the smoke that came off of the fire in the reports was white. It smelled like frankincense, they said. Most literally, he was a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And this testimony of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ was so powerful that many Christians that had been in hiding came out of the woodwork. Later, 1,500 believers would be burned in that arena, not denying their faith. Later, another 800 would be slaughtered in the streets until they say that the blood flowed down the gutters of Smyrna. And from that point on, between 100 and 300 AD, 6 million martyrs were killed in the Roman Empire. Jesus says, the devil is about to throw you in prison. Did you know that there are 40,000 Christians in prison today, right now, in China? In North Korea, there are 50,000 Christians in prison because they won't adopt the personality cult of Kim Jong-il. Satellite images show these gigantic prison camps as big as cities. In 1996, a unit of North Korean army was assigned the job of widening a highway connecting Pyongyang to the seaport. As they were demolishing houses, one house was torn down, and between two bricks, there was a Bible. And stuffed in the pages of this Bible was a list of the pastor, the two assistant pastors, two elders, and 20 church members. All of these people were arrested. They were bound. Later that month, they were brought to the very same construction site where the assistant pastors and the pastor and the elders were bound hand and foot and laid down on the pavement in front of a steamroller. As if following a script out of Roman history, they were told they could escape death by denying their faith and pledging to serve the dear leader, Kim Jong-il, and the great leader, Kim Il-sung. They chose death. The reports of the believers that stood there and watched were that they cried and screamed and even fainted when the skulls of that pastor and his assistant pastors exploded under the weight of the steamroller. In Bangladesh, this past week, just 3 or 4 days ago, some Muslims bent on driving Christians out of their area. They gang raped the pastor's 13-year-old daughter. Five of them, 13 years old. The police will do nothing about it. In Zimbabwe, Christian leaders are being abducted and tortured to keep believers from voting in the elections. What about those three girls? Remember back in Indonesia? They were heading to Christian school when they were captured by some Muslims and beheaded. The BBC had this brilliant conclusion. It is unclear what was behind the attack, but one of the heads was left outside a church, leading to speculation that it might have had a religious motive. They were kids. They were 13, 14 years old, girls. In Vietnam back in 2004, during the Easter season, there was a prayer time. 400 Christians were killed. Hundreds of others fled to Cambodia, where reports are that 160 were arrested and deported. Violent mobs of radical Hindus regularly attack Christians in India. Radical Buddhists in Sri Lanka have mounted numerous attacks on churches in recent years. Christians in India are regularly beaten for their faith. We could go on and on if we mention Pakistan, if we mention Sudan, Thailand, Nigeria, Egypt, Afghanistan, Indonesia, the Church of Smyrna is alive and well. Last year, a British intelligence service reported that over 200 million Christians in 60 different countries are facing persecution from Al-Qaeda. I mean, you just know that the devil is in charge when the only persecution, the only suffering, the only torture that we hear about is the poor Muslims in Guantanamo Bay who have three hot meals, halal meals, served to them every day and Qurans held to them with white gloves out of respect. That's the persecution we hear about. I mean, to me, it's shocking. I mean, it's like the devil just has this total misdirection. Millions of Christians are suffering. They're being crucified in Egypt on the doorposts of their own houses. They're suffering all around. In Phnom Penh, in Cambodia, you can go visit a tree. It's a strange tree because there's a big dent in it. You ask the guide, what is the big dent for? And they'll say, well, that's where the Khmer Rouge took the children and smashed their heads onto the tree. Hundreds of them, thousands of them in the killing fields. People that suffered through the persecution of Nazi Germany will tell you of the atrocities that happened at their hands. The church of Jesus Christ suffers. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're going to go through it, but I'm on the other side. Oh, the church all over the world, they read through Revelation. And the message to Ephesus and the message to Laodicea, they think that's remote. You are rich, but you're poor. They go, well, that's not us. Where are we? Well, we're in Smyrna. They have nothing. And yet Jesus has nothing negative to say about them. The church of Smyrna is very present in our world today. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill and destroy the body and soul in fiery hell. Jesus says to this church, suffering is coming, but it's for a limited time. 10 days. It's going to end. It's going to be over. You're going to go through it, but be faithful to death. How could you do that? Well, Corrie Ten Boom, she tells a story about how when she was a girl and her father was explaining about what the Germans were doing, what the Nazis were doing, and the persecution that people were suffering. Of course, Corrie's father, Caspar Ten Boom, had a heart for the Jews, and he hid them in his house. And of course, the famous movie, The Hiding Place, is based on that. They put false walls and they hid Jews for smuggling out of the area. Well, Corrie asked her father one day, how can I handle it if I'm persecuted by the Nazis one day? How can I have the strength to endure persecution and even face death? And that's when Casper looked down at her little girl and said, Corrie, when do I give you the train ticket when we get on the train? Do I give it to you 2 weeks in advance? She says, no, Dad, you give it to me when we get to the train. Casper said to Corrie, well, Corrie, when you face that time, God will give you the strength when you get there. Don't worry about it. You'll have the strength to do it. And all over the world, Christians have been given strength by the Lord when they've gotten there. There's no way around it, only through it. And here is Jesus, and he says, when you get through it, I'm going to be on the other side with a crown of life. Look at that. At the end of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, a crown, there's different words for a crown. One is a diadem. That's a metal crown made of gold, but this is a Stephanos. This is a victor's crown. It was a wreath that would be put on the head of athletes. It would be put on the head of politicians when they won an election. It would be given to people as they got off the airplane. Well, off the ship. The only thing we could liken it to is like a lei. Here's somebody getting off the plane. They have arrived. And somebody is there to greet them with a lei. Something that smells sweet and fragrant. And that's what Jesus says. When you arrive, when you come through death, I will be waiting for you. And I'll give you a crown, a wreath of life. And it is sweet. Awesome. Remember that Jesus calls himself, in the beginning of this portion, the first and the last. You read that in verse 8. It's a title for God, and exclusively used of God. You can jot down Isaiah 41:4 and 44:6. He encompasses everything. He's the bookends of all things. And here, when death enters in, it's as if Jesus says, death will not have the final say in your life. Death does not have the final say. And yet, God, as He is revealed in Jesus Christ, He says, I am the first and the last. There's nothing out of His reach. We need that in tough situations. We need that when we serve the Lord. Remember Elijah, he was so frustrated with the condition of his nation that he just said, God, kill me already. I can't take it anymore. He was so worn out, so burnt out, so frustrated with things that even the strongest of saints can wilt under persecution, under pressure. Trials test us. When we go through suffering, it brings out those two questions. Well, can God see what's going on? And does God care? Those are the two questions I think people that suffer go through. Either God doesn't know or God doesn't care. And Jesus says, I know and I care. You hang in there. And I'm on the other side. I died. I was killed. And I came to life again. I conquered life. I was dead and I came back to life. He said, I've had victory over death. He already did it and he beat it. It's always easier to go through something that somebody did already. I don't know how laser eye surgery could become so popular. Who was the first guy to sit under that chair and have a laser beam stuck into their eye? The only reason laser eye surgery works is because somebody else said, it worked for me. I went through it. I did it. Who was the first guy that sat in that chair and they said, we're going to shave off part of your eyeball with this laser? It's a brave man, brave woman. I don't know who did that. But see, that's what Jesus says. Don't be afraid of it. I already did this. I already died and I'm alive again. You will be alive again as well. The Bible says we're confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And we are confident, yes, rather well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. God and heaven have a different perspective of death than the world. The world sees death as a total tragedy. But for a Christian, it is a simple migration from an earthly body into a heavenly body, an eternal body. For the world, death is the grim reaper to cut you down at the end of life. But for a Christian, death is a servant that opens the door into heaven. For the world, death is a tragic end. But for the Christian, it is an exciting beginning. Because your last breath on earth will be your first breath in heaven. You will never die. Remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and Martha came to meet him. And Jesus said to her, you know, Lazarus is going to live again. Martha said, I know that he'll live again at the resurrection on the last day. Remember what Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live again. He who lives and believes in me will never die. You will never die. Your last breath on earth will be your first breath in heaven. We want to be sensitive to those who have lost loved ones. And yet at the same time, if they are a Christian, they are immediately in the presence of God. Romans says that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When a Christian dies, it's like they went from this room to the next room. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. Nothing's changed except that we can't see them. They've moved, and that's what resurrection is. Here's the hope of the Christian, that when I get to heaven, I will embrace and bear hug those who I've lost. You will see them again. Not some ethereal spirits floating around in some nebulous world. No, we'll stand. We'll have bodies. We'll eat together. We'll pound each other's backs. All right, we made it. How awesome is that? And it's awesome to people who are facing the lions. I'll see you on the other side. Dr. F.B. Meyer wrote a letter to a friend of his, and he said this, I've just heard that to my great surprise, I have but a few days to live. And it may be that before this letter reaches you, I shall have entered that palace. Don't trouble to write. We'll meet in the morning. We'll be there. We'll be there together. And Jesus closes his message to this church with this promise in verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We read in 1 John that this is how we overcome by our faith. Jesus says, if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, you may be hurt by the first death. The first death may be painful. I'm not afraid of death. Maybe it's the dying process that I'm afraid of. I don't look forward to dying, but I'm not afraid of death. The first death might hurt.
But there is another death that the Bible talks about, the second death. The second death is hell. Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll read about it. It's called the lake of fire. Did you know that when people die without Christ, they have to die again? The Bible calls when they're cast into the lake of fire, it's the second death. It's hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone in the Bible. He calls it outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where the fire is constantly burning. That's the language the Bible uses. I don't know exactly what it's like, but I know that it's a place of immense and eternal suffering, absolute loneliness, solitude. People say, I'd rather party in hell than play a harp in heaven. That's the dumbest thing you could ever say in this whole world. There are no parties in hell. There's nobody to talk to. I have a theory about hell. I think that you're separated even from your own consciousness. I think the solitude in hell is so drastic that it cannot even be calculated. The Bible says we're made spirit, soul, and body. But the spirit has passed away, so all we are is body and soul. Your thoughts, the way you think, is all processed in your physical brain. This little thing in your skull here. You can think thoughts, can't you? Are you thinking a thought right now? When is he going to be finished? See, but you're talking to yourself. You have your own company, for goodness sake. You can be alone on a subway or on a bus and you can think and you have your own thoughts for company. But hell is the absolute destruction of all of that. You have no idea what the solitude and loneliness of hell is. And Jesus says, if you go through this, if you hold fast, you won't suffer the second death. There's no escape from the second death. There's no escape from the lake of fire. The Bible says the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. God didn't make it for people. But that's where people will go if they refuse to accept the salvation that was paid for on the cross. That's where a soul will be sent if it doesn't receive Jesus. And God went to such lengths to save a person. God sent Jesus to die on the cross so we could escape that second death. There's that old saying, if you're born once, you die twice. And if you're born twice, you die once. We're all going to die. But if you're born again, you will not face the second death. People who die without Jesus have to face another death, but you and I, being born again,